Christianity is not any of those things. Jesus came to redeem lives. That's what he came to do. He came to give us life, and life abundantly. What is life? Well, I told you last time. The Bible defines it. John 17, verse 3. Life is this, Jesus says, to know the Father and to know the one that the Father has sent. That's life. That's age-abiding, abundant life. It's to know Jesus. That's the reason why Jesus died, so that we might have a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. The relationship that was destroyed in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam partook of that tree, disobeyed God, and fellowship was broken that day. That's why Jesus came, to restore that. A restored relationship with God will affect everything else we do. The Bible says, if we'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these other things will be added to us. All what things? Healthy marriages. Getting out of depression. When your relationship with God is right, it will affect every other part of our life. But it's got to start there. That's why Jesus died. It's not outward things. It's an inward relationship that we have with our Maker. And so that's where we left off. So the Jew would now say, well, what about Judaism? What about what the law says with all these outward things, circumcision, dress, all this? What about all, the Jew would say, what about my religion? It's so outward. And so Paul now, in the next 9 verses of chapter 3, has a conversation, if you would, with a Jew. And so he starts out, what advantage then hath the Jew, verse 1, or what profit is there of circumcision? What advantage then, the Jew would ask, what advantage do I have in doing all these outward things? Ritual cleansings, the certain dietary, the kosher diet that I keep, these sacrifices. Why bother, they would say? Why bother being a Jew if it's inward and not outward? Because most of the religion of Judaism, if you look at it, is outward things. We might say today, rephrasing that question, now that I've accepted Jesus Christ, now that I've done that, what's the deal with the Old Testament now? Why do we have that anymore? Isn't the Old Testament, isn't the law for one purpose? Galatians 3:24 says, it's a schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the law was for? Isn't that what those 39 books are to do? Is to show us we have no other way, no other recourse but Jesus Christ. And once it's driven us to Jesus Christ, it's a schoolmaster. Once we're graduated from that, why would we ever go back to it? What's the deal with the law? You know? Why do we have those 39 books in our Bible? Can't we just rip them out and get rid of them? It sure would make reading through the Bible in a year easier. Wouldn't have to read through Leviticus. What's the deal? We would ask that. That's essentially the same question. And so now Paul begins to answer that. Verse 2. He says there, much. Every way. Chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Paul says you have an advantage as a Jew. And your number one advantage is you've been given God's word. And the Jews, they had a huge respect when it came to God's word. We've probably lost it a little bit. And we owe really a great debt to the Jews for this book that we hold. When they would transcribe one scroll to another, they didn't have Xerox machines. They didn't have Microsoft Word. So when they wanted to make a duplicate, when the old scroll was wearing out, and they needed to make a new one, they would sit down and they would copy from one scroll to the other. And the way that they copied was very interesting. They would copy one section at a time. They didn't copy words, they copied letters. And after they were finished with one section, they would count up all the letters in that section. And they would make sure that the number that they transcribed matched the original. And then they would count all the letters horizontally, each horizontal line, each vertical line, each diagonal line to make sure they matched. If there was one mismatch, the whole scroll would be destroyed. They did not have erasers. If they were at the very end of Isaiah, a 35-foot-long scroll, and they made a mistake at the last word, it didn't matter. You destroy that scroll. That's the way they treated God's word. When they would come to the name of God, we don't know how it's pronounced to this day. Could be Jehovah, could be Yahweh. The reason is, it was so sacred to them, they would not write it out. And so they removed the vowels from it, and in a Hebrew Bible, it's just YHWH. And how to pronounce that? Some would say Jehovah, some would say Yahweh, other people would say different things. We don't know how to pronounce it. When they would come to that name, Yahweh, YHWH, that scribe would stop before he wrote that word. Get up, take off his clothes, take a bath, put on fresh clothes, take that pen that he was using, put it away, grab a fresh pen, write the name Yahweh. If the next sentence had the name Yahweh, he would repeat that again every time they came to the name of God. That's the respect they had for God's word. We've reaped great fruit from that respect. See, there are higher critics that'll say, the Bible that you have, it's been changed many times. It's not the original. It's been changed by people that were trying to pervert things, and we have a new gospel that's true, and we'd like to share it with you. Well, here's the deal. Those critics, those people, they found themselves stuck in 1947. Why is that? Because prior to that, the oldest scroll we had of Isaiah was from 400 AD. It was the oldest one. It was what everything was based on, 400 AD. But in 1947, this Bedouin guy, out there taking care of his goats in the Middle East, happened to think one of his goats had gone into these caves, so he started throwing stones down there. He was known as the Wolf. It's a great name for a goat keeper. So he's the Wolf. He's throwing stones to try to get his goat out of this cave, and he heard what he thought was breaking glass. He went down into those caves, and he found the Dead Sea Scrolls. One of the scrolls was a complete copy of Isaiah. Not 400 AD. It dated back to 200 BC, 600 years before. And the higher critics said, you'll see, we'll compare these two. They're 600 years apart. We'll find all kinds of changes that have been made because of transcription errors or purposeful errors to promote a certain worldview. What they found when they compared the 200 BC version to the 400 AD version is there was no appreciable change whatsoever. It silenced the critics because the Jew had a great respect for God's word. We owe a great debt to them for that. They understood that. But on top of that, Paul says there's an advantage to God's word. There's an advantage to it because there's truth in the first 39 books of the Bible. Paul would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, he would say, you've learned the scriptures from the time you were a child. That would refer to the Old Testament. There was no New Testament at that time. And he said, it's those scriptures that have made you wise. Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. Knowing what to do, not just knowing things, but knowing what to do. You've been made wise by God's word, the Old Testament. Psalm 119, verse 99 and 100. The psalmist would say, I've been made wiser than my teachers because I've studied your word. There's truth in God's word. That's the whole deal. God's law, the Old Testament, is to drive us to Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. But there's still truth in it that can change a person's life. There is, in the Old Testament, precepts, information that gave the Jews a great advantage in life. How so? Cleanliness. The sanitary laws of the Bible were millennium ahead of their time. If you've been to India, I've been there a couple times, their sanitary situation is not too nice, just to put it simply. You learn very quickly that you never stray off the trail because the regions just a few feet off the trail are the bathroom. And so at night, you never go out with a flashlight. I wear sandals all the time. I learned that very quickly. Don't go out without a flashlight. They go to the bathroom pretty much anywhere off the trail. And that is pretty common in third world countries, third world communities. And because of those sanitary, or should I say, unsanitary conditions in India, there's a lot of digestive diseases there. People struggle with it. Well, 3,500 years before that, God told Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 13, guys, when you go to the bathroom, don't do like you used to do. Take a shovel with you and bury it. That was 3,500 years before its time. They had just come from Egypt, where Egypt, that stuff, dung was considered medicine. There's a papyrus from Egypt from that same time. If you cut yourself really bad, they said, here's how you cure your wound. You take the blood of worms and you take the dung of a donkey, you mix it together and you put it on your wound, and you'll be all better. I don't think so. That's the culture they had just come out of, and God was saying, no, cleanliness. It's why in the Dark Ages there in Europe, when the plague was ripping through and killing millions and millions of people, the Jews didn't get touched by it because of their sanitary laws. And so it caused the people in Europe to point their finger at the Jew and say, it's your fault. Why aren't you dying? Why do you live through this? It was because of the truth of God's word. Cleanliness. On top of that, there's a book by a guy, his name is Dr. McMillan. And he simply titled the book, None of These Diseases. Because throughout the Torah, throughout the law, God says over and over, if you'll keep these commandments that I'm telling you what to do, if you'll keep the law, you will get none of these diseases. And so he goes through the Old Testament and he shows, the book was written about 40 years ago, he shows, look at how advanced the knowledge of medicine was in the Torah. And he gives some examples, circumcision, for instance. I won't go into this, you can look it up for yourself. Circumcision prevents two kinds of cancer. Cancer in a man and cancer in a woman as well. Jewish women didn't get this certain kind of cervical cancer. And so they tried to figure out, why is that? Well, it turns out it's circumcision. It's sanitary. Circumcision was told by God to Abraham in Genesis 17. Wait till the baby is 8 days old before you circumcise him. Now that seems arbitrary. Why would you wait 8 days? It's going to be painful either way, so just get it over with, I would think. Turns out, on the eighth day, the vitamin K and prothrombin in the body is at its highest level. Those are two components that are very necessary to the blood clotting. Now, how would someone have known that 3,500 years ago? That has God's fingerprint on it. See, there's truth in God's word, no matter where it's at. The Jew tried to use it as an outward way to make themselves righteous. The law can never do that. We've looked at that. But there's still truth in it. Financially, there is such financial truth in God's word. You want to take a course in economics? Read God's word. Did you know that right now the Jews make up 2% of America's population? But if you were to look at Forbes top 400, 45% of Forbes top 400 richest people in the world are, guess what? Jews. Or rather, in America, are Jews. 2% of the population, yet almost half of Forbes' top 400 richest Americans are Jews. Four of the top 10 entrepreneurs from last year, Jewish. The list goes on and on and on. Why? Because there's financial wisdom in God's word. Four of the top five real estate agencies, the big giant real estate conglomerates, are all... The four of the top five are owned by Jews. You can go on and on and on. Why? Because Paul would say, there's a great advantage. Chiefly, you've got God's word. You have an advantage over every other civilization. You have the designer's manuscript on how to live life. Psalm 1 just simply says, hey, if you keep the law, man, you're going to prosper. There's going to be prosperity. And that's what the Jews have seen century after century after century after century. What advantage did the Jew have? Much. Leviticus Chapter 15 says, the life is in the blood. That's a long time ago. 200 years ago in the United States, did we believe that? Nope. George Washington, our first president, was killed because we didn't believe that. 200 years ago, we thought the blood was bad. And when somebody got sick, guess what they did to them? Poked a hole in them and bled them. You got to get rid of that stuff. It's killing you. So they let out a couple quarts and George Washington died. Bloodletting. Yet, God's word said, no, the life is in the blood. Realize that. There's so much wisdom, chiefly because you have the very oracles of God. And then Paul goes on from this point to ask three rhetorical questions. He knows the Jewish mind. He knows these are questions that are going to pop up. And so now he just asks them and answers them. Check it out. The first question, 4, verse 3. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you might be justified in your sayings, and you may overcome when you are judged. Question number one that the Jewish mind would ask after hearing this is, all right, if God's word is so powerful, then why are there unbelievers? If God's word is able to do so much, if we have such respect for God's word, why do some people still not believe? That's the question being asked. It's questioning the power of Scripture. I have a friend who was very disenfranchised by the whole Carlos thing that took place. He went to that church. He's not going to church now. And we've had some very long discussions on some of these questions. And he said, you know, Matt, when I went there, I'd always hear, you know, it's God's word, it's God's word, it's God's word. And he said, these guys that I would know were there Wednesdays and Sundays. And when I'd see them during the week, they were the worst people possible. They're always there, they're always in the word, and yet it seemed to have no effect on them. And I heard quoted over and over to me Isaiah 55. God's word will not return void, it will accomplish what God has sent it for. How do you figure that? What's the deal with that, Matt? If God's word is so powerful and it's going to accomplish what God sent it for, then how do you explain those individuals? And so I said, number one, what I explained to you guys last week. It's not hearing God's word that matters. It's doing. Jesus said, there's two groups of people here. End of the Sermon on the Mount, the most powerful sermon ever given. There's two kinds of people. Hearers only, they're building their house on the sand. And when tough times come, destruction. Second kind of person here, you hear what I say and you're going to do it. That person builds his house upon the rock and it's going to stand. I said, it's not hearing God's word that's enough. You got to do it. But Matt, his word will not return void. Isaiah 55. I said, there's two things that God's word will accomplish. It says there in Isaiah 55, God compares his word to the rain. Now a gentle rain, it's going to cause your garden to grow. It's going to make your garden fruitful. It's going to bring forth fruit. A gentle rain will. But you know what? There's sometimes a heavy rain. And that rain can cause damage. Just ask the folks in Mexico as Hurricane Dean flew through. Ask the folks in Ohio right now that are in a federal designated natural disaster. See, there's two things that can take place with God's word. Number one, it can cause a person to repent. That's what God wants. He wants people to repent. He wants his word to accomplish that, to be a gentle rain, to cause fruit to grow. That's the number one thing God wants it to accomplish. But if somebody refuses, if somebody doesn't want to hear God's word, then you can look over at verse 19 of chapter 3. There it says God's word will accomplish this. It will make everybody guilty, and it will cause every mouth to be stopped. It's going to be used by God to judge. It'll condemn you. That same word, based on how you accept it. Lord, I repent. I see I'm wrong. I repent. I submit to your word. It's a gentle rain bringing fruit. Or forget it. I don't want to hear it. Then in heaven, it's going to be, you knew better. You knew my word. You knew what you were to do. You refused to do it. Your mouth is stopped. You are without use, you're condemned by that same word. It'll accomplish what God sends it for. It's our decision what that accomplishing will be. Fruit or condemnation? So that's the first question that's answered by Paul. God, His Word, it's sure. And if you ever ask, is God's Word sure? Is He sure to His promises? Because that's what Paul says. Our unbelief doesn't affect God. All you have to do is point to Israel. God said, I'm going to restore you guys. I'm going to gather you back into the land. And May 14, 1948, a miracle happened. The first time ever a nation was reborn. Isaiah 65 says, can a nation be born at once in one day? Well, it happened one time. May 14, 1948, Israel was rebirthed. A miracle of miracles. And you know what? Right now, Israel is mostly an atheistic nation. They don't believe in God. Could care less about the things of God. That still doesn't stop God from keeping His promises. I promised it to you 2,500 years ago, 3,000 years ago. And I'm going to be true to my promises. You don't enter into the equation. I'm still going to give you the land back. And that's what Paul is saying here. God's not going to be changed. Come on, He's going to keep His word. Don't question the authority of Scripture. And the next question that's asked, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? This is a question that really goes back to chapter 1, verse 18, where it says God's wrath is being revealed against all unrighteousness. Here, the question is, wait a second. God's word says we're all sinners. And so, by me simply sinning, I am showing that God was right. He said we're all sinners. I'm sinning, so I've shown God's right. That's really what's being said. Just because I'm sinning, the very fact that I sin proves God was right in saying that we're all sinners. On top of that, when I suffer repercussions for my sin, it shows God was right in forbidding that sin. So why is God mad? He should be happy. I'm proving His word is true. That's what the argument is being made here. It's kind of like a buddy of mine in high school. His name was Ryan Grauer. He was a big Volkswagen fan like myself. And he loved his Volkswagen. Really took care of his Volkswagen, fixed it all up. And for a period of time, my Volkswagen Rabbit didn't work. And so he was giving me rides from school, after school, to Fred Meyer where I would work. Now, Ryan was a great guy, but he had this one unique tendency. He thought a lot of his Volkswagen. And so when he would see a sign on the road that said curves ahead, and if it said like curve ahead, 35 miles per hour, what Ryan decided was his Volkswagen was such a great vehicle that he could take those curves at twice the speed. So if it said 35, he would make sure and try to take that corner at 70. That's a great motivation to fix your own car. I was out there working very quickly. Well, Ryan, one Friday night, decided out here on Foothill, driving out there right where it goes underneath the underpass, whatever the speed limit is, whatever, I think it's a 45-mile-an-hour turn, so he decided he was going to take it at 90. Well, his Volkswagen didn't quite hang. Rolled it five times. Fortunately, he was fine. But, unfortunately, the cops gave him a ticket. Now, this would be what Ryan would say if he was going according to this right here. He would walk into that courtroom, and he would say to the judge, Judge, you know what? You need to let me off. Why should I let you off? Because I simply proved that you shouldn't go around that corner at 90. You should take that corner at 45. I showed you that that sign is correct, that you guys are right. By the very fact that I rolled my bug five times, it proved your sign was right. The law is correct. That judge would say, you're crazy. If you take that line of reasoning, then no one can ever be judged. The guy that gets the Dewey, smashes into a house, whatever. I just proved you shouldn't drive drunk. See what happens? You should let me off. The guy that does drugs and goes crazy and nuts, whatever. See, those should be illegal. I proved it because I went crazy. And so that's what Paul says here. No way. God forbid. How then shall God judge? You'll never be able to judge anything with that line of reason. Things will be anarchy. Nope. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, verse 45. He said, I didn't come to condemn you guys. I'm not here to judge you guys and condemn you. Jesus says this. Rather, Matthew or John 5, 45, Moses is going to judge you. God's going to use the Old Testament. God's going to use the law to judge people. That's the purpose of the law. Those that would say, I refuse to accept Jesus, I don't want to believe in him, God's going to use the law, Moses, to condemn individuals, to judge them. And so Paul here says you can't use that line of reasoning. There'd be no judging. No one would ever be judged. And God's going to use the law to judge. And he brings up his third question. 4 verse 7. If the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we have been slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. The final and third question that's asked is this. If I sin and something good happens out of it, what's wrong with that? If I sin and it brings some good, then God should be happy because good stuff came from it. Or as some people would say, stretch the story, give God the glory. Or as others would say, yeah, I just use a little evangelistical truth in my story. What's wrong if I lie a little bit to stretch the story and good things come from it, you know? Come on. Isn't that okay? The end justifies the mean. It doesn't matter how I do it as long as people are getting saved. Some people say that. When I was in the eighth grade, my high school youth pastor, kind of middle school youth pastor, one Sunday brought in a tape recorder, put in a tape, and played the testimony of a guy, perhaps you've heard of him, his name was Mike Warnke. He was a guy that claimed on this tape that he was a high priest in a satanic church, and he went on to give these gory details of satanic rituals and perverse, gross stuff, and I listened to this tape, and man, I was repenting. I was confessing sins I had just thought about doing. It didn't matter. I was scared. People got saved from Mike Warnke. Lots of good stuff happened, it seemed like. Until 1991, when Cornerstone Magazine decided to do an investigation into his claims, along with 2020. They found out it's all a fraud. He lied. None of it was true. But good came from it. People got saved, Mike Warnke would say. That's exactly the argument here. People got saved from it. They're repenting. What's wrong with that? I had a guy very recently who told me that the reason why he needed to leave his wife is because his wife needed a godly husband, and he wasn't a godly husband. I need to leave her so that she can marry a godly husband, and I'm having this adulterous relationship, and God's going to bless us down the road. And I said, no. What your wife needs is for you to be a godly husband. That's what it is. God's not going to bless those relationships. God's not going to... Sin has its repercussions. You're incorrect. That's this same line of arguing. That's the same argument that Joseph's brothers could have taken. Look, yeah, we sold you into slavery. Sorry about that. But look, you're second in control now. You really owe us. You should be thanking us for that, Joseph. It's what Jonah could say. Yeah, it's true, I didn't obey you, Lord, but look, 500,000 people got saved here in Nineveh. My sin seemed to produce something good. What's wrong with that then? Two things to note on that line of reasoning. Number one is this. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He doesn't need Mike Warnke's help. If God wants to save somebody, he's perfectly capable in saving them. We don't have to stretch the story. Typically, people stretch the story because they want the glory. Look at me. It's not stretch the story, give God the glory. It's, I want the glory. I want people to see me. God is sovereign. And just because God can take what Satan meant for evil and use it for good does not justify you doing whatever you want. God can take and redeem. God can rebuild the years the locusts have eaten. Absolutely, totally. But still, your sin is wrong. And God could have found another way. If Joseph's brothers hadn't sold him into slavery, God would have still got Joseph second in control. God's sovereign, number one. Number two, sin scars. Biologists that study Jonah, they say this about Jonah. From that point on, he probably would have been bald, hairless, completely hairless because of the digestive juices of that whale. He probably would have been white as a ghost and had really awful skin problems from that point on. He'd have had issues because he chose to go that direction. Joseph's brothers, they would say, hey, look, good stuff came from our little selling you into slavery. Read Genesis 49. When their dad, Israel, blesses his kids. He doesn't bless them, really. He blesses Joseph, gives him a double blessing. You're going to be blessed, Joseph. You're going to be fruitful. You're going to be a vine. The other guys, two of them, in fact, he actually rebukes Levi and Simeon. They didn't get the blessing. They missed out. Sin scars. That's the deal. God is sovereign. He can take what the enemy is going to use for evil. He can restore the years the locusts have eaten. Absolutely. He can redeem a situation. But still, there's sin to deal with. And that sin will scar and have problems. David's the best example of this. He sinned greatly. Immediately after that sin, after he confessed it, Nathan the prophet says, you're forgiven. You're forgiven of that sin. But you can look at David's life and it divides up into three sections. His early years, his middle years when he has the Midas touch. Everything just turns to gold. And that's from about 1 Samuel chapter 30 until 2 Samuel chapter 11, the confession of that sin. And from that point over, from that point to the end of his life, you see David has the Murphy touch. Everything goes bad in his life. There's incest, there's rape. Brothers rising up against brothers, killing each other. Rebellion by his son Absalom. Problem after problem after problem. But he would say, look, it out of Bathsheba came Solomon, this great son who's going to be the wisest man in the world. Good came out of it, didn't it? In a way, God redeemed it. But if you look at Solomon, what area did Solomon struggle? He was wise. He was wealthy. But he had one weakness. Women. Married 1,000 wives. And it says it's his wives that turned his heart against the Lord to idolatry. The same sin his dad had. Sin has its scar. Yeah, God's sovereign. He can change things. He can redeem things. He can move things. He can absolutely. But on the other side, sin scars. And so Paul just simply says, their damnation is just. Their damnation is just. If you want to say that, say grace covers me. Like the Roman church did for a while. You can buy indulgences. You want to sin next weekend? You want to commit adultery? $25. Buy this candle, light it, you're good to go. No. Your damnation is just if you're saying that. It's wrong. I think there are two kinds of sinners. The first kind of sinner is this kind of sinner that says, you know, grace, man. You know, I can just do whatever I want. Repent right before I die and I'll go to heaven. If someone comes to me with that attitude, you know what? I point them to scriptures that say, you know what it says in the Bible? That fornicators and adulterers and these kind of sins, they will not inherit the kingdom of earth, or the kingdom of heaven, excuse me. If you're engaging that, practicing in those behaviors, you will not engage, you will not inherit the kingdom. But there's a second kind of sinner. It's a sinner like Jesus saw there in Luke. that came in the publican and beat his breast and said, I'm a sinner. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon me. Why do I do these things? I don't want to do these things. And Jesus said to that sinner, may have done the same exact sin as the guy that's saying, it's all grace, bro, just whatever, whose damnation is just. Jesus said to that sinner, that guy said, that man left the temple justified. Different attitude whatsoever. Same sin, may have been. Completely different attitude. One, grace, you know, do whatever. The other, I don't want to be doing this. Lord, help me. Have mercy upon me. Change me. I don't want to be doing this stuff. I'm struggling. Help me. Jesus said, that guy left justified. Finally, it's hot. I'll finish here. I'm losing my voice. Verse 9. What then? So now Paul feels like he's addressed these unique Jewish issues. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. They have advantages, God's word, but we're not any better. Definitely advantages, the truth there financially, cleanliness, medically, dietarily. But are we better? No. Churches, I think, can fall into a better mentality. We're better than that church. We do things better. That's dangerous. There's a church, I've mentioned them before. It's called Westboro Baptist Church. It's led by a guy by the name of Fred Phelps. 76-year-old guy. This church is mostly his relatives, about 50 people. And they go around to these funerals for servicemen returning from Iraq that were killed in action. And they go there and they protest this and say, God hates America and God hates you and you're going to hell. The reason is, they think they're the only church. Us 50 and no more. Everyone else is wrong. We've got to lock on the truth. We're holier than thou. Beware of that attitude. Isaiah 65 verse 5 says this, those that say, don't come close to me, don't touch me, I'm separate from you, I'm better than you, I am holier than thou, it says there in Isaiah 65. God said, those that say those kind of things, they're like a smoke in my face. They annoy me. Gets into my eyes. Makes my eyes water. They're like a smoke in my face. There's no better church. I'm convinced of it. I love Edgewater Christian Fellowship. I love this church. I and the group of seven, the pastors and the elders, we're trying our best. We pray about things. We discuss things. We're searching the scriptures to find out, God, what do you want for Edgewater Christian Fellowship? What do you want from us? How should we do these things? We're trying our best, diligently. And I used to, a while back, not that I've been here for too long, I used to take it real personal when people would send me things or talk with me and get upset with me about some of the stuff we do here. Why do you guys take communion, you know? What's the deal with that? Unbelievers out there, and you can't do that. And I take it personally. And Matt, why aren't you talking about that group? Why aren't you on that group and discussing them? Matt, why don't you tell people what to do more often? That's really easy. I don't know what to do. How am I going to tell other people what to do? I'm trying to figure it out myself. And I used to internalize that, and I would sit at home and you know, lawyerize. You know how you do that? I'll say this, and they'll say this, and then I'll say this, and I'll really clobber them with that. Yeah. Lawyerize in my own little mind. And I wasted a lot of time doing that. Because I was viewing things as a competition. Church as a competition. I'm competing with these other churches. You know, they're doing this, so boy, we better figure out something to do to counteract that thing. Because we've got to be better than them, don't we? No. I think there's great advantages at Edgewater Christian Fellowship, but it's because I'm here. And I've come to the point now where I'm real happy with those that God has brought here. And those that don't fit in, they don't like my little beard, whatever, and they don't want to be here, I say, okay, no problem. May God lead you to a place where you can find a family that loves you, where you can fit in, where you can be blessed. And it's a real neat thing for me, because now I can see other churches. And I'm not competing with them and not trying to be better than them. I can just say, wow, that's a great idea. May God bless that. May there be great fruit from that. Because we're not any better. We're just a different part of the body. That's all it is. But we're all part of the same body. That's what we are. There's no church that's better. I think there are advantages here. But other people would say, no, there's advantages over at River Valley. I say, good, go there. Plug in. Be a blessing. Serve. No, there's great things that part. Oh, perfect. Enjoy it. I can be free to tend the sheep that God brings here. Not worried about competing, but doing the best that we can do here with the sheep that God has brought here. Advantages? I think so, humbly. Better? No way. All part of the same body, just a little different body part. We're over here, and some people like this body part better than that body part over there. And that's fine. God bless you and use you there. And it's been really good for me. Not in a competition. We're in cooperation to see God's kingdom come. That's what it boils down to. And each part of the body, each individual in the body, each church in the body contributes to that coming kingdom. Better? No. Advantages? Yes, in my opinion. Father, I thank you for this church. Thank you for the sheep, the folks that call Edgewater their home. And I pray that we would continue to strive to do the best job we can. Strive to connect with our Creator. To find out how, Lord, we at Edgewater are supposed to function in the greater body of Jesus Christ. May we never go or get into a competition. May we always be those that cooperate. Lord, we pray a blessing on Parkway. We pray a blessing on, Lord, Dennis Weber. May this day, Lord, he not grow weary in well-doing. Lord, I pray for his health as he's struggled. I pray, Lord, that his body would be infused right now with a power from on high. That he would be able to pastor those folks and love on the flock there. And that part of your body would be blessed and fruitful, Lord. For River Valley, Lord. May that church be a church that overflows with the gushing torrent of a river of your Holy Spirit, Lord. May Mark just be able to simply point to Jesus Christ as he's done for so many years now, directing individuals not to him but to you, Lord. May their worship be Christ-centered. May the word be impacting and practical. May he be blessed this day, Lord, not growing weary in well-doing, but knowing that there is a reward for those that labor for your kingdom. Bless him, Lord God. Bless Cornerstone Church. Lord, I pray that would be a church that truly enjoys fellowship with the Son. May they know what life is, to know the Father and to know the one the Father has sent. How may they enjoy abundance there, Lord. Bless them. For Redwood, Lord. For Kevin. Lord, I thank you for his passion for those people. His desire to see small groups growing up and flourishing and supporting the ministry, Lord God. May you continue to raise up leaders there to pastor that flock. May baptisms continue, Lord. May many people be brought into your kingdom because of Redwood, Lord. Bless them. For Bob Bonner and Calvary Crossroads, Lord. I thank you for the legacy that he's left behind, Lord. I thank you for the great wisdom that you've given him, Lord, from years of service to the King. I pray, Lord, this day for fresh insight into your word for Bob. I pray, Lord, that he would be one that dreams dreams and has visions. And Lord, may his strength continue to be based in you, Lord. May he go from strength to strength, from glory to glory, from faith to faith, Lord God. Bless Calvary Crossroads, Lord God. And Father, for Calvary Chapel, Lord, our heart breaks for how the enemy has used that situation to disenfranchise people, to divide your body. Lord, we just pray that what the enemy would want to use for evil, that you would use it for good. We pray, Lord, that you would redeem the year, the 2 years that the locusts have eaten there, Lord. We don't know even how to pray, Lord. We just know that you're able to. You're able to do things exceedingly abundantly above what we can ask or think. So, Lord, we just put those precious people in your hands. I want to see them tended and cared for and loved on and restored, Lord God. Protect those that were saved there from the enemy. Protect them from thinking that their decision wasn't important. Or let them know this day, this hour, this minute that you love them. Bless that church, Lord. Do a great work there, Lord. May it be a testimony to all of what you can do. Father, we thank you that we get to belong to your body. I pray for the individuals that are here this night. Lord, as we study through the book of Romans and as we reach into the practical part in chapter 12, I pray that each one of us would better know how we fit into the body of Christ. How our giftings and our callings can be used for your kingdom, Lord. May we know that you have a purpose for us. Your word says that you've created us for good purposes. You've created works for us before that we're to walk in, Lord. They're already there. They're waiting for us. Lord, direct us into those works, each one of us. We want to be fruitful people. We want to be given to your kingdom. We want to be part of your plan, Lord. You're our creator. Lord, I pray that we would have wisdom out of your word. Even as Paul would say to Timothy, you've been made wise by the Scriptures. Lord, we want to have wisdom, not just knowledge. Not knowledge. We want to have wisdom. How to properly apply what we know to life. To live right, Lord. We want to live right. So give us wisdom, Lord. We thank you that when we ask for wisdom, you'll give it. Liberally. But help us not to be double-minded, Lord. Help us to be singly minded on your kingdom, on you. Bless us, Lord. Thank you for this evening. May your word, Lord, produce fruit in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.